Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Well, hello, everyone. We are here in my kitchen getting ready for another wonderful study, and we've had a terrific study before the study, which we often do when we all meet together over coffee, and this morning some chocolate chip cookies.
And some of us are still alive.
That's right. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Spirit of Truth Ministry staff, and we are about ready to have a terrific study, and we hope you'll stick around with us and join us. I want to call your attention to our chat room. I am up and I will be monitoring chat. We have our website listed there and linked, so you can click on that and go to our WordPress website. I will also put up our original website here in a minute so that you can click on that and go there if you'd like. There's all sorts of good writing and reading on that on both of those sites. If you have any comments or questions today and you would like to respond to some of the things that you hear, please write your comments or questions here on the chat room, and I will pass them along to the staff as time and content permit. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll get started with our study. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we honor your names. And today we want to especially honor the name of the Holy Spirit, which is wisdom, and ask that you put your Spirit in us and give us the wisdom of the heavens. Help us to be active in our thinking and our processing and in our learning. I thank you, Father, for protecting us against all evil who hates the truth. And I pray that you will protect us from the confusion and the strife that comes from listening to Satan and his idea of the truth. Put a hedge about us now. And thank you for granting us peace as we study your words, as we learn the truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
Good morning, Don and Larry. And good morning, Rick.
Did you get today's date?
Oh, today's date is
1-2-1-3-1-4.
The 13. Yeah, 1-2-1. Well, that's good. 1-2-1-3-1-4. Today is the December 13th. Oh, and incidentally, by the way, I made this little advertisement yesterday. Today, the Ensemble 21 and Community Chorus of Redlands will be performing our Christmas concert up here in Yucaipa at the Lutheran Church. It's on California Street. And it's actually going to be a very nice concert. Last night's concert was very good, and it was a really good dress rehearsal, which happens, a lot. There were a few little third legs that will be ironed out between last night and today's performance. I want to invite you personally to come and join us at the church at 4 o'clock, and come up and if you are there and you are a listener, come up and say hi afterwards. I'm the one who will have the loud Christmas tie on and a patch on the side of my face, which will be hiding the
surgical removal.
And all the stitches and all that stuff.
Extraneous material.
Yes.
Third eye was removed.
That's exactly right. The third eye was
on the side of his face.
That's right. So, join us, and we'll have a wonderful time together. All right. Good morning, Rick.
It is truly a beautiful morning. The rain has washed the dirt away. The the dirt that was dust that floats in the air, and it's just crystal clear and snow on the mountains.
Yeah, get a good picture before the chemtrails hit.
And it's, and it's a beautiful, balmy 55 degrees out.
Yes.
balmy for the Midwest and the East Coast right now. So.
Oh, looking up the mountains today on the way here. Oh man, is that pretty? Not a lot of snow, but you can see the white.
That's what I said.
Well, they got about a foot of snow up in Big Bear.
People in Canada gagging right now.
No, that's exactly right.
Wow, we finally got a foot of snow.
Yeah.
And they're digging out of 10 feet.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's it.
Well, it's very, very helpful that we got 3 to 4 feet of snow up in the Sierras.
Yeah.
And, boy, is that going to make a difference for us later. Wow.
Wonder if God had anything to do with that.
Hope so.
I've been praying. I wouldn't be surprised.
Well, undoubtedly, A God had something to do with it.
A God. We've been pursuing a course of study that has the overall title, Seeking Righteousness, Justice, and the Kingdom of God. And I hope that you had an opportunity to listen to yesterday's study. What we need to consider and realize is that our only hope of learning righteousness and knowing what justice is, and ultimately and most importantly, finding and entering the kingdom of God, is through honest searching and reliable, true information. Faith will never allow unrighteousness to enter the kingdom of God. So you must learn, know, and practice righteousness. And in doing so, you will know what true justice is, and you will be admitted into the kingdom of God. There is an argument that could be raised as to the reliability and authenticity of the information of righteousness. That it may only be hearsay, or a compilation of the traditions of certain groups of scholars who have written experiences as though they were, in fact, real occurrences. And that following their teachings will do nothing more than give a sense of accomplishment where nothing at all has, in fact, been accomplished. How has God always acted. Let's go back to as far back as we can know, to see how God has behaved. Now, all of the information that we know prior to Moses comes from what Moses wrote. Now, there is debate as to whether Moses actually wrote the law. Now, you won't find debate amongst the Jews as to whether Moses wrote the law, because that's not a point of argument or discussion, per se.
It's written into their birth certificate.
Yes. But there are those who say that the law was written by scribes that were seeking to develop a historical base for the Israelites. But that in itself is an assumption. Well, they offer, you know, this says this here, that how this is written, and this is written in the third person, and so Moses wouldn't have written it in the third person. What you must consider, what we all must consider, is when was the law written? The original manuscripts, which we now refer to as the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Pentateuch. When was that written? And upon what material was it written?
Well, superficially, I mean, what I hear in my history courses and religiously oriented history courses is that it was around 1000 BC in the time of the kings when the oral traditions started getting put into writing on highly degradable and perishable materials called papyrus and et cetera, precursors of paper. And
what are we told from biblical sources about who wrote the law? I mean, when you look at what Jesus had to say, okay, and then there's another thing, because we don't have verifiable authorship of any of the written material about the ministry, teaching, and reality of the Son of God. But when we look at the material that we do have, which is the first four writing material, the first four bits of literature of authorship, we have the Son of God saying that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And saying to the Pharisees, you think that Moses is your support and your defense and your legitimacy, but Moses is your accuser. So when the Son of God is saying that Moses is your accuser, what does he mean by that? Is it that Moses is in heaven accusing them?
No, his words are accusing them.
So if these were not the words of Moses, how could Moses be their accuser?
They believe that these were Moses' words. That is why they didn't, you know.
Did Jesus believe they were Moses' words?
No, absolutely not.
That's the point I'm making, okay?
They were God's words, his father's words.
Was there any question in Jesus' mind as to who authored the law?
Not a one.
Where are we told that Moses got the information that he wrote down in the law?
From the mouth of God.
And where did this all take place?
Top of Mount Sinai.
In the wilderness.
In the wilderness.
So, does that mean that the law is word for word the words that God spoke to Moses? You see, Moses wrote this down on perishable material. Now, my wife asked me a good question.
Do you love me?
She knows I love her.
Do you love me?
You can pay me later.
She said, is there any historical writing that we have access today that is as old or older than the law? And I said, yes. It's been written on stone. There are stelas in, you can go see them in museums or mainly museums, but there are some that are still out where they were, where ancient kings had scribes inscribe information concerning battles, treaties, travels, you know, you can look at it. I mean, there's the Epic of Gilgamesh written on stone, and you can read it in a book.
From Sumer.
From Sumer. There's the Assyrian accounts. There's even still some, what they call bulla, they're clay seals that have the imprint of a signet ring and clay, and they find it in ruins. They can still see these things. So there is written material that is older than the law. Original. Okay, it was originally written by the original person. This is not a copy from something later on. So did God make a mistake when he had, when he at least didn't inform Moses that when he was writing down the law, he needed to write the whole thing on stone so that it could be preserved and people 1,000 years from then would be able to go to those stone tablets and read the law that Moses wrote down. Now, we know that there was some material written on stone, right?
Mm-hmm.
That was the covenant, the Ten Commandments,
right.
Which to me is interesting. Moses wrote the law on papyrus. I mean, we figure it was papyrus. He may have written it on some of it on skins. But papyrus, which degrades rather quickly, and so if you want to preserve the material, you need to copy it on papyrus, which degrades rather quickly. So you're copying this all the time, pretty much. But the Ten Commandments, the covenant, was written on stone. And it didn't need to be copied. It was meant to last forever, and that it would be accessible to the high priest, should he need to access it, forever. So why did God choose to have Moses write the law, which is really, you know, the only way we know of what is righteousness? Or is it? Now, that's how we understand how this world was created. We have Genesis, which was written by Moses. Contrary to what a JW was telling me at my door one day, when I asked him who wrote Genesis, and he said, well, everybody knows that Adam did.
You had a visit by John Wayne?
Adam wrote Genesis. Well, you know, you stop to think that Genesis has a lot more than Adam could have ever written. But there is the account of creation and the account of the first peoples, and then the man and the woman, and where the woman came from, and how that speaks to God, and how we view and understand God. Here is my first rhetorical question. God, who created the universe. Now you think of the universe. I'm not talking about this solar system. I'm not talking about this Milky Way galaxy. I'm talking about the universe with millions of galaxies and millions and billions and trillions of solar systems.
Have you seen that one segment of sky that the space telescope photographed, and they have it basically looks blank, and then they zoom in and they keep zooming in, and literally there are millions of galaxies in that one little section.
They'll take one bright spot, which looks like a star.
Yes.
Yeah. They'll focus on it, and they'll expand it. Mm. And then in that one bright spot, they find millions of bright spots. And then they pick one bright spot, and they focus on that, and they magnify that, and there's millions of bright spots.
And it happened by accident? I don't think so.
There's a lot of for sale signs up there.
Yeah.
But here's my point. We can look at those pictures and we can see the vastness of the universe. And then we
reflection of the
need
mind of
to
God.
Decide. Do we believe in God or not? Now, if you believe in God, and that's the only ones I'm speaking to right now for this argument. If you believe in God, who is wise enough and powerful enough and omniscient enough to create a well-ordered universe, vast and infinite, is he not able to accomplish what he needs to accomplish? Is he not able to preserve the truth in any way he sees fit so that those who are committed to learning and practicing the truth have accurate information from which to learn what they need to know? Or Does he just want us to determine for ourselves what we think he wants? In other words, let's just, you know, try to live a good life. There's no real standard of good. It's just what we determine what good is. And as long as we live according to the standards of goodness that we have determined, God will accept that. Because really, that's all he has given us opportunity to do. Then why has this world gone on as long as it has with the unspeakable horrors that men have enacted against mankind? God would then somehow or another have to bear some of the responsibility because he's not been forthcoming with information, needed information. If he requires righteousness but doesn't give us information to learn what righteousness is so that we can practice righteousness, yes, he sent his son to testify. But, you know, things didn't work out the way he'd hoped. His disciples hadn't really accomplished everything they needed to accomplish, and so they died, and then the information was kind of lost in translation, so to speak. And God is up there scratching his head and wondering what to do next. Oh, well, I'll just hope that they live a good life and things don't get too out of hand. It's easy to make God into an edentulous being. In other words, he has no teeth. I say this, God cared enough, God loved enough, God required enough that he sent his son to this earth to deliver the required information for mankind to be able to meet the requirements for him to judge the people of earth in a fair and just manner. And that God, who's created the universe, has preserved the information in a consistent manner. You wonder why the writers of Matthew, or the writer of Matthew, the writer of Mark, and the writer of John, has not identified themselves as the writer. Could it be that they didn't want an assumption made that the words they were writing were theirs? That the teaching that they were giving was not something they wanted connected to them as their words. They wanted people to understand that what they were writing and what they were teaching were not their words, but the words of God. And so they did not feel that they should sign what they wrote.
Would John 14:26 be applicable to this scenario?
What is it?
That's what I'm saying. Absolutely. Larry knows that that is Jesus telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit will bring to their memory all the words that he said to them. Not some, not most, but all. And is it also significant that when you read Matthew, it's not like reading John? That Matthew has so many things to offer that are not in John. And Mark even offers things that are not in Matthew, although you can see some crossover.
That would make their writings not only eyewitness accounts, but super eyewitness accounts, would it not, if the Holy Spirit's involved?
Exactly. So, if you don't want to accept that any of that information is reliable enough for you to take seriously, and reliable enough for you to take seriously enough for you to put it into practice with the expectation that that is what God wants you to do, that God does not want you to tell him how he should behave, because that's how you want your God to interact with you. And if there was no information for us to access to know what God wants from us, then all we're left with is to determine how we believe that our God behaves. Is that living by faith? Certainly not. It is living by trust, trusting in God. Mm-hmm. Yesterday, we read from Job, and I want to read from Job again. Now, there is a understanding among scholars that Job is what they call a wisdom text. It's like Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes. That it's not really describing a literal event, but using allegory to reveal wisdom. The wisdom of the existence and behavior of God as opposed to the existence and behavior of men. And that when someone is in misery, his family and friends can be more hurtful than helpful. And then, of course, at the end, God comes and states exactly, through what could be considered some derogatory language, you know, how dare you think what you think and say what you say when you look all around you and you have ample evidence to know that your questions about me are baseless. The first important point is this. Job is a literal figure. Job really lived on this earth. When you read the Septuagint, When you read the Septuagint, you see that Job, you know, what was not a mythological figure created by sages to allow them to give an allegory about wisdom and God and God's relationship with his beings here on earth. Even in our Bibles, it says there was once a man in the land of Uz called Job, and it says here it was probably in the south of Edom, and people who lived in Edom were called what?
Edomites.
Edomites. And the Edomites were offspring of whom?
Esau.
Esau. And Esau was whom?
Job's father.
Esau was the brother of Jacob.
Jacob, right.
He was the firstborn son of
Isaac.
Now, you know, you look at that and you say, there's kind of an interesting account there. There was a, during the birthing process, the labor, an arm protruded from the womb, and the midwife tied a purple cord around the wrist, I think it was, and then the arm came back into the womb. And then at the time when the birth took place, the child that came out first did not have the cord wrapped around his arm. The one that came out second did.
Well, fortunately, things got straightened out later.
So you know how all of that goes. So anyway, Dennis, do you want to read?
What do you want me to read?
About the introduction there about Job, and that it talks about in the Septuagint his who he was.
Well, you know, actually, verse 17 of chapter 42 has extensive information concerning who Job was. And it says, this man is in, this is verse 17b. By the way, 17a says this, and it is written that he will rise again with those the Lord raises up. Isn't that interesting?
Which is interesting. When you read the book of Job, it sounds like you live and then you die and that's it.
Right.
There's nothing more. And why would they think? You would think, well, somebody must have taught them that. But what you realize is how much they didn't know.
Right.
They and didn't know about a resurrection. Yes, Dan.
And this man is interpreted from the Syriac book as living in the land of Austus on the border of Idumea and Arabia, and previously his name was Iobab. Let's see.
Well,
now
Iob would be Job.
That's exactly
because
right.
Because there's no J. And,
right, there's no J.
Yeah.
And so it's Iob. Now he took an Arabian wife and fathered a son whose name was Enan, and he had turned and in turn had as father Zaire, a son of the sons of Esau.
Esau. Mm.
And his mother gives the mother's name so that he was the fifth from Abram. So, you know, one of the things that is interesting about this 17th verse that goes on even more than this.
So he was actually a grandson of Esau.
He was a grandson of Esau. He was a great-great-grandson of Abram.
Who's that, Job?
Job.
Well, Iob.
Iob.
Who's
Job.
Job.
Okay. And by the way, in the Septuagint...
transliterated name.
In the Septuagint, it is titled Iob. Iob. All right? And it goes on about where he lived and for instance, here's one. And these are the kings who reigned in Edom, which country he too ruled. Iob ruled Edom. He was the king of Edom.
And I think his three friends were also rulers. His three so-called friends.
Right.
So it goes and gives the names of the kings of Edom, and it's quite fascinating.
Which you could probably, if you could find information back that far, you would be able to verify it if you needed to.
Wow.
But I mean, how could Job be a mythological character and be the fifth from Abram?
Abram.
That's why it doesn't appear in our Bible.
And
but it is in the Septuagint.
It is in the Septuagint, and it is not in our Bible because the translators of the Bible had to have Esau be the enemy.
Right.
And so they removed all but, and by the way, the first part of the verse, here is verse 16 and 17. And Job saw his sons and his sons and the sons of his sons, a fourth generation. And Job died old and full of days. And that was verse 17. And that is where our Bible ends.
Right.
Could this maybe be part of that twisting of scripture that was referred to in Jeremiah, wasn't it?
Yeah, see, Larry, you're sharp.
And
you
I find it also interesting that after this calamity, it says in verse 16, now Job lived after his calamity 170 years, and all the years he lived were 248. Now, think of that. And this is at a time when people did not live that long. There, you know, how long did Abram live?
Well, Moses was 120.
Moses was 120.
Abraham, wasn't he 120?
20, yeah, like about that. He lived twice as long. Now,
he lived a full life after.
Now, God gave him double of all of his, and it lists what he had. Specifically, it lists what he had. I believe that God also doubled his life.
Another thing that I find very profound about Job, given the time in which he lived, and I find it very admirable, is it says that Job had seven sons and three daughters.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
And, of course, it says that his three daughters were exceptionally beautiful, and they were the most beautiful women in all the land.
This is Job 42:15. Let me read it. And there were not found women more excellent than Job's daughters under heaven, and their father gave them an inheritance along with
the sons.
Right. Wow.
That's unheard of.
Unheard of.
Unheard of.
Appeal to some contemporary interests.
Well, yes. You know, pick and choose what you want. One day the sons of God came to attend on Yahweh, and among them was Satan.
Shaitan.
So Yahweh said to Satan, "Where have you been?" "Round the earth," he answered, "roaming about." So Yahweh asked him, "Did you notice my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a sound and honest man who fears God and shuns evil." "Yes," Satan said, "but Job is not God-fearing for nothing, is he?" Now to chapter 2. Verse 1, once again the sons of God came to attend on Yahweh, and among them was Satan. So Yahweh said to Satan, "Where have you been?" "Round the earth," he answered, "roaming about." So Yahweh asked him, "Did you notice my servant Job?" Did you notice my servant Job?
I need to interject something here. The word that is used and translated as Satan from the Septuagint. Listen to this. "Now it happened when it was the set day, and the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, the slanderer also came along with them." The slanderer. Wow.
So Yahweh asked him, Did you notice? "My servant Job. There's no one like him on earth, a sound and honest man who fears God and shuns evil. His life continues blameless as ever. In vain you provoke me to ruin him. So as we read that, we incorporate that into our current situation. Well, Job read his Bible.
He did.
He learned what God wanted, the righteous, what righteousness was, and he determined in his heart and mind to remain to integrity and honesty and live a righteous life. There's only one problem. The man who wrote the law had yet to be born. There was no Bible. And you look at, he is the grandson of Esau, who had a very tumultuous relationship, to say the least, with his brother, Job's great uncle, Jacob. Job would seem to be a person akin to his first cousin once removed, I think it would be, somewhere in there, Joseph. Although who knows whether he knew Joseph or not. Where did Job get the information that he needed to learn so that he would know what righteousness and right doing was?
Yeah, like, where did Joseph get it? All pre-law.
Yeah.
All pre-law students.
You know, we're looking back and we're saying, well, who knows who wrote the law? I mean, I don't say that. I'm saying this is the secular view. Mm-hmm. No one knows who wrote the law. The law was just put together by a consortium of Israelite scholars who felt they needed to have some sort of identity, and so this is how they chose to do it.
Okay. The words in the Septuagint are absolutely amazing and descriptive as to what you have been saying, Rick, about Job. I want you to listen to this interesting take on Job's status with God. The slanderer said before the Lord, I have come after traversing what is under heaven and walking about everywhere. Then the Lord said, so did you notice my attendant, Job? My attendant. That there is no one on earth like him, an innocent. What does that bring to mind? You are saying that we don't know where Job got his information, but wherever he got it, his belief in it was innocent. You see what mm-hmm. I'm saying? He believed it in honesty and practiced it to the best of his ability. Was it eyewitness testimony or was it hearsay? Are we told? But whatever his relationship to it, however he got his information, he was innocent and God recognized it.
Now, was Job like what Paul would say, a law unto himself, because he didn't have the law, but he kept the words of the law? But wait a minute. Mm. The law hadn't even been written yet.
Hmm. Wow.
This would be kind of like now at the end here, after the... the worldly wisdom and pain that Job's three friends were putting him through. Probably not so much at their prodding, but they were heavily influenced by the shadowy shade, Satan, who was doing everything in his power to make Job do what Satan said he would do, given the abject misery that he would put him through. And understand that Job's steadfastness was not based upon certain knowledge that Job had about what God wanted. And so we look at ourselves today. Our steadfastness, what is it based upon? Hearsay, according to the secular biblical scholars, it is based upon hearsay.
You could probably say the same for Abraham. He wasn't living in the midst of a bunch of godly people.
Well, but what Abraham had was something that only unique people get.
And that is contact with God.
He had face-to-face contact with God.
In Sumer?
Well, in his tents. You remember when Lot was living in Sodom? The three...
Well, that's after he decided to leave.
Well, no, yeah. But, I mean, God contacted Abraham through however it was and says, get up and go to a land that I will show you. Mm. So that is pretty powerful. Now, I'll bring in my experience, okay? I probably would have stopped doing this a long time ago if this had never happened to me, this particular event. And I know that God knew this. Not that God doesn't know certain things. God knows everything. But the time that this happened, I think, is significant. Because it did not happen now, 21 years after I started. It actually happened shortly after I got started, within a year. And that was the time when I told you that I was sitting in church. The pastor said to close your eyes, imagine yourself walking into a room and seeing Jesus there. And I never participated in the pastor's little pre-sermon activities because they seemed pretty
contrived.
Yes, I like that. For some reason or another, I did this. I did. I closed my eyes. And I told you from as long, far back as I can remember, even as a little child, I would imagine what it would be like to meet Jesus. And how it was a huge palatial building that I would walk in through the door into a colonnade. There'd be colonnaded, it was a hall, colonnades all the way around except around the front. There was a raised platform there where the thrones were. And I'd walk into the door and there were just masses of people in this hall, hardly be able to move. And it had a beautiful marble floor and a red carpet that went down the middle up to the platform. And I'd walk in and humbly walk down the red carpet and get to the three steps that would go up to the platform. I'd get down on my hands and knees. I'd keep my eyes reverently turned to the floor. I'd go up the steps. I'd raise my eyes just enough so that I could see the feet and the knees of those who were seated on the throne. And I knew that the feet and the knees of the one on my left would be Jesus because he sat on the right hand of the Father. And so I would go on my hands and knees over to his feet and knees, and I would humbly and reverently wait there with my eyes down on the floor until I felt him touch me with his scepter. So I closed my eyes, I was in darkness. But there before me was a door, and there was light coming through. The door was about halfway open, and there was light coming through. And I walked through the door into this brilliant room, which is not a huge hall. It was about the size of what I'd say was a basketball court. And I walked through the door, and I looked across the other side. There was another door that was slightly ajar, and there were three beings in white robes in a circle just inside the door. And as I walked in and I looked over at them, one of them looked at me, and before I could blink an eye, he was by me. I mean, I saw him come right across the way. He didn't walk. He flew. It was boom, and he was right there by me. He threw his arms around me, and he said, "Thank you, thank you, thank you," and sprang to life. My eyes flew open, and I was shocked, and I was horrified, because this was not at all how I had imagined it would be if and when I would meet Jesus. And I really, I was apologizing and asking for forgiveness there on that pew, because to me it was like blasphemy. I would humbly and reverently crawl over to Jesus. He wouldn't come flying over to me and certainly embrace me and then say thank you three times. But as my senses began to return and replace my horrified thoughts, I thought, you know, I understand how that could be. And of course, now I certainly understand how it could be. God wants people to take him seriously, even if the only information they have to go on is seen by the secular scholars as hearsay. Listen to what Job says, and understand that God not only saw him as righteous and recognized him as righteous, but he was righteous, in fact. In chapter 40, the first verses like 1 through 5, Yahweh turned to Job and he said, "Is Shaddai's opponent willing to give in?" He's talking to Job. "Has God's critic thought up an answer?" Job replied to Yahweh, "My words have been frivolous. What can I reply?" Why did he say I was only acting on what I knew? "I had better lay my finger on my lips. I have spoken once, I will not speak again. More than once, I will add nothing." In other words, Job said, "Shut my mouth." And now, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. This was the answer Job gave to Yahweh. "I know that you are all powerful. What you conceive, you can perform. I am the man who obscured your designs with my empty-headed words. I have been holding forth on matters I cannot understand, on marvels beyond me and my knowledge. Listen, I have more to say. Now it is my turn to ask questions and yours to inform me. I knew you then only by hearsay. But now, having seen you with my own eyes, I retract all I have said, and in dust and ashes, I repent." I repent? I thought he was blameless. When we see God, he will bring us to full repentance, and we see him in truth, through truth, and by truth.
Thank you, Rick. That was terrific. We want to encourage our listeners to join us again next week. So On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, so long for now.